If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to join us as we continue our ever-progressing study through the last chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. Today we're going to be looking at one verse, verse 15, as we continue our study in the armor of God. Today is part 4. And as you can see from our chart that we keep using here, this illustration, we're going to be looking here at the feet of peace, Ephesians 6, 15, and seeing what that looks like. It's funny, this morning in Sunday school class, Pastor Jared brought up the idea of how silly it is to count on our feelings because our feelings change. And I started chuckling because a few weeks ago, I got a text message from Craig Saban, who lives in Fort Wayne, used to be a member of the church. He lives out there with his family, and he has Brown season tickets. And he called me. They make the trip back in 5 or 6 times a year to go to the games. And he said, "Hey, I can't use my tickets for the Monday night game against Cincinnati. Would you and Silas like to go?" So I asked Si, and he said, "Sure, let's do it. That'd be great." And so Silas has only been to a preseason game several years ago. So this was his first game, Monday night game. And first thing I did was I checked the weather, because Cleveland in October on Halloween night right on the lake, you people who are familiar with Cleveland, familiar with that stadium and the way the wind whips around, I have almost lost fingers watching Browns games there in October, November, and December with how cold it was. I was pleasantly surprised to see that the weather was supposed to be 62 with a slight chance, 30% chance of rain. And Craig's seats are, I mean, they're wonderful seats, but they're way up there, so they're under the awning. So I thought, oh, this shouldn't be too bad. So Silas said, "Dad, what should I wear? Or, you know, how should I dress? What do you think was the most important piece of clothing or equipment that I advised him on?" He actually, funny thing is, he has some Browns jerseys, and there are two players that are no longer with the team. It's Baker Mayfield and Odell Beckham Jr., so he actually wore his Ohio State shirt. And I was looking at one of my extra Browns coats, but he would have been swimming in it. So he went and saw Ohio State gear, and I was wearing my Brown stuff. But does anyone have an idea of what I was like, "Make sure you wear this"? Nope, not gloves. 62, we were good. Jenny? No, not hats. Think about the sermon today. Ah, there it is, shoes, yes. And why? Well, those of you who have endured events at Cleveland, at First Energy Stadium, know that there's no place to park near it unless you get there at like 8 o'clock that morning, the day of the game. So we parked in a garage off of St. Clair and probably had about a 2-mile walk with the massive throngs of people right down East 9th to the stadium. And so I told him, I said, "Make sure you wear the most comfortable shoes you own." And for reference, this is what I wore. I wore a pair of very thick-soled Adidas shoes, very comfortable for walking. And as we got on the street and made our way down East 9th, I looked to my left, and there was a woman probably in her 30s, and this was what she was wearing. And I thought, oh my goodness, you poor thing. You are going to die by the end of tonight. Because to walk in those 2 miles down city streets, navigate all the stairs and escalators in the stadium to get to your seats, and then to have to make the walk back, which we hope is a joyful walk. It was, take that, Dan. It was a joyful walk back, but could have been miserable. And I've made that walk two different ways. I've made that walk where everyone wants to fight everyone because they're so frustrated with this team. And then I've made the walk like what it was Monday night, where everybody wants to hug each other, even if you don't want those hugs. Everybody wants to be everybody's best friend. And it was my job to protect my son from both types of crowds. So I wore the good shoes. This poor lady, not as much. Keep that in mind as we talk about the idea of readiness and preparation as the allegory of what Paul is saying here. So we see Ephesians 6, starting in verse 14, and our verse that we're going to dive into today is in the highlighted yellow. Paul tells us, "Stand firm, therefore, having belted your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having strapped on your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Would you pray with me?
Dear Lord, as we continue to deal with Paul's very interesting imagery and allegory here with the outline of this spiritual armor, I pray that we would understand each piece, its significance, its importance, and its relevance to us as the armor of God today. I pray, Lord, that we would look at these things carefully and that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have me speak. In Jesus' name, amen. A few notes on the language. There's really no major English variance in the various English translations of this. They all say something about to shod, to don, to strap on, basically to make ready your feet with the gospel and its peace. Now, many people have made this observation about this passage, and I think it actually leads to a potential mistake here. A lot of people read this passage, and what comes to mind is Isaiah 52:7, which I'm going to put up on the screen. Many of you are familiar with this. This is what it says: "How delightful on the mountains are the feet of one who bring good news, who announces peace and bring the good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." And that is certainly where our mind would go when we hear Paul talking about how we're going to treat our feet and prepare those things to deliver the gospel message. However, I think J.I. Packer goes a little bit countercultural here to the typical understanding, and he says we need to be careful about comparing these two passages, and here's why. There may be an allusion in what Paul is writing to what we see in Isaiah 52:7, but be sure that Paul does not have in mind the barefooted messenger who takes the gospel to others. That's what is shown in the Isaiah passage. The image, rather, that Paul is giving is very different. The image here is of the Roman soldier's sturdy sandals, which gave him both stability and protection in times of battle. Ironically, the peace that comes from the gospel is the same peace that readies one for war against evil. So while we understand, yes, there is an idea of how beautiful are the feet of one who brings good news, what Paul is stressing here is that this is war. This is battle. You must be prepared. You must be ready. And few things are more important than proper footwear in battle. Dave Guzik adds some fuel to this as well when he talks about historically what this might have meant to the original audience receiving this message. He says the preparation of the gospel is represented here by Paul as protective shoes or sandals which were worn by Roman soldiers. No one can fight effectively or go about his business without this equipment. Preparation in this passage is a Greek word that means a prepared foundation. The gospel provides you the footing for everything that you do. However powerful the rest of your body is, if you are wounded in your feet, you are easy prey for the enemy. So think about that for a moment. If you are wounded in feet, we can probably say that one option that is removed from you is the option of retreat to fight another day. You are basically locked into the battlefield for better or for worse and have no ability to get away. Many of you who have watched like National Geographic channels and things of the like will notice that even though you have a very fast cheetah or a group of pack lions, what are they always going after when they're going after a herd? They're going after the smallest, the youngest, the weakest, those who fall behind, those who already have a pre-existing injury, like a limp, something that makes them an easier target. And in this type of warfare, much of the same is true. Those of us who have previous injuries that slow us down, those of us who do not go prepared into battle to be able to keep pace and stay within our army, make ourselves targets for the enemy. On the shoes themselves, we see this very, very interesting note from this theologian C. Wood when he says, Josephus described these shoes as shoes thickly studded with sharp nails on the bottom of the shoe so as to ensure a good grip. The military successes, both of Alexander the Great and of Julius Caesar, were due in large measure to their armies being well shod meaning good shoes, and thus they were able to undertake long marches at incredible speed over very rough terrain. So this is about, at its core, let's put this together and talk about what we're really seeing an allegory for as Paul uses this idea of preparation and shoes. The image that is represented here, and for lack of a better term, I'm just going to call them war sandals, okay? What would have been familiar to the mind of Paul's original audience in Ephesus in the first century is pointing clearly to preparation and readiness. And those two things are similar. They're definitely related. Preparation, I would define as you know something has to happen, and therefore for that thing that you know has to happen, I am aware and I am preparing. Readiness is, I am ready for what I cannot see happening. I am ready for the unexpected. I plan for the unplanned. I am ready no matter what scenarios might come. Think of it this way. We see Peter say in 1 Peter 3:5, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Do this, though, with gentleness and respect. So my question that I'd like to interject and begin our dialogue here this morning is this. What might it look like for a Christian to not be ready to make a defense? What might that look like? Jared, we'll start with you.
First thing that pops up to me kind of reminds me of point number one from Sunday school, or be just refusing to discuss it with people.
Yeah.
So you just see somebody who you know needs to hear the gospel and you walk the other way. So refusing to share it with
people. Let me press that just a little bit. Mark, you shared that your background, you came out of a fundamentalist background where lines were very clearly drawn between the us and the them in these scenarios, right? Mark, in your opinion, how many people do you think from that mindset drew those lines so that they didn't have to engage with people, in part because they didn't know how or they weren't prepared to do that? All they were capable of doing was telling them what they were doing wrong and not actually telling them what the gospel is, what the message of repentance is. Would you say that that was a large contingent of people who did not want to engage because they weren't honestly prepared to engage?
In my experience, in the circles that I was in, with unbelievers, there was not a line drawn where you would not engage them.
Right.
But it was always more of a lead with truth and what's that about love?
Yeah, yeah.
So
it was, we'll wake them up with the stick.
We're much more between other believers.
That's what I was going to ask. So for them, the line being drawn was, we're the real believers, they're the fake believers, the false believers, they're the wussy believers who cannot endure all of the components of what it means to really be a Christian. And listen, I'll be very honest with you, I'm not fundamentalist. I don't think any of us here would define ourselves that way. But even I fight that. I fight that when I look at people in our county and I call them cultural Christians. Christians in name only, Christians that go to church that don't really teach and preach the Bible, that don't really have expectations or that skirt around social issues, that will not absolutely use the Bible to address the hot button political processes and topics of the day, who won't talk about things like racism or won't talk about things like abortion or won't talk about things like the homosexual agenda. They're too afraid, or they're too lazy, or they're not ready to do those things. So that's one example. What is another example of what it might look like to not be ready to make a defense? So if we read 1 Peter 3:15, and we see the Christian who is the opposite of this, who is not ready to give a defense, what might that look like? Merritt?
Not being right in your own heart, in your own spiritual walk, not knowing Scripture. Like, if we need to be ready for defense, it's our job to know Scripture and what it's about. If somebody has a question, I need to be ready to answer that. And if I'm not studying Scripture or I'm not right in my own heart, I'm not going to give them the best answer.
Yeah, so there's two different answers there. And they're both excellent. Let me deal with the second one first. If you look at the quote from Paul Hewson on the front of our bulletin, he makes this statement. He says, we have to hope that people will live their faith rather than just preach it. We have to preach it. If you're a preacher, preach it. But if you can't live it, stop. And this is a really aggressive affirmation, basically saying hypocrisy is destroying the message of the gospel by people who live it to a degree that they're comfortable with, and then subside, and then step away, and then relent, or then take an easy way out. And those people are very easily identifiable by other Christians, by seekers, by people who are not interested or antithetical to the cause of the gospel. Hypocrisy is a very, very powerful negative tool that we have to be prepared for. So that was the second thing that Mary said. The first one is, you don't know Scripture. You don't have answers. Now, I don't think Mary is saying, in fact, I know she's not saying, that no matter what theological question someone brings you, you be ready with an answer. What does Paul say, or what does Peter say here? He says, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for what? An account for the hope that is in you. What Peter is telling us is, if someone comes to us and says, why are you hopeful? Look at the world. Look at how we're killing each other. Look at all these horrible diseases. Look at COVID. Look at the AIDS pandemic in Africa. Look at natural disasters. Look at the fact that some percentage of the world doesn't have clean, potable drinking water. How in the world are you hopeful? And the undercurrent to that comment or that question is usually something like this. You're hopeful because you're satisfied because your quality of life is good. You are clueless about the quality of life of people in other parts of the world, and therefore your hope is ignorant hope. It's limited hope. And the Christian says, oh, no, 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 that is not the reason for my hope. And I would point to the story of Job, who had every comfort and every pleasure taken from him and still glorified God in the way that he would not curse God as his wife suggested he do, but rather said to his wife, shall I accept God's blessings and not accept God's curses? A pure understanding of the sovereignty of God. Our hope is not born in things that exist in this material world. Our hope is in something eternal, and therefore it is applicable to every human being who has ever lived. Amen? All right, anything else? Let me give one more call. Any other ideas of what it might look like to not be ready to make a defense? We can all imagine for a moment, I'm not trying to be silly here, but imagine the Roman soldier, let's do this, it's time for the battle, I got my shield, I got my helmet, I got my belt, I got my breastplate, I don't have my shoes, but we'll be fine, let's go out to war. It's not gonna go well for that individual, right? It's not ideal, particularly if the battle isn't at Dairy Queen, but it's from here to Cleveland. By the time you arrive, you're not even going to be functional if you make it that far. You're not going to be able to stand. You're not going to be able to bear the weight of this armor. So, any other thoughts about what it might look like to not be ready in this sense? Josh, do you see your hand? No, that's not a hand. That's it. I'm scratching my nose. Jared, go ahead.
The word up there, giving an account, kind of makes me think of sharing your own testimony. Mm-hmm. Some people aren't willing to do that, but I've noticed in my brief experiences, giving your, talking about your background, what you struggled in, and how coming to faith has helped you or people around you, that's just so important to do that. There's some people who are just unwilling to admit that they needed to be saved.
Yeah.
And there's a pride there, so that's
huge.
What stood out to me.
Yeah, huge point. Huge point.
I wonder if sometimes, I think praying for opportunities helps you to be ready, helps you to be, you know, you're looking for those things.
Yeah.
So when they happen, I kind of sometimes if I'm praying for a specific person, and then suddenly it comes up a conversation, and I'm like, oh, okay, here it is, you know? Like, I've been thinking about it, but it still kind of catches you by surprise. But if you've been praying ahead of time, you know, that God will bring people into your life, like, it's always in your mind.
Yeah. So what you're talking about
is the relationship between readiness and preparedness. You're saying readiness is no matter what happens, I'm ready. But if I'm actually praying about something, when it happens, I've already given it some thought. I've already strategically thought through it. And I will tell you this, the biggest thing that moves something in our hearts and minds from a position of readiness to a position of preparedness is having an experience. You have an experience where you weren't ready or you weren't as ready as you thought it you would be, and you learned from it, maybe because things went sideways, but now you're ready. Mary, do you mind if I share what happened last night at dinner? Okay. So Mary made what is probably, if it's not my number one, it's my number two favorite dish that she cooks, which is this amazing steak with this mushroom butter, honey glazed, just amazingness dumped on top. And four of us sat down for dinner last night, and Silas sometimes really aggressively cuts into his steak. He's rolling his eyes at me, but it's true. And he was clanging his utensils, and I was just kind of looking down. We'd been sitting at the table less than 5 minutes. And Mary slams her hand in on the table. And I thought she was like, "Will you shut up?" And I looked up, and she's looking at me with this look of panic in her eyes, and Vea says, "She's choking." And I immediately said, "Stand up, stand up." And I went around behind her, put my arms around her waist, and right before I was about to rocket this thing right out of my wife's mouth onto my daughter's face, she coughed it up. And all of us were like in this stunt. Everyone, okay, okay, okay. She was fine. She was fine. But I was like, okay, guys, Silas, Vea, what was I about to do? The Heimlich. Do you know how to do the Heimlich? Do you know where to put your hands? Do you know? What do you do if you start choking and you're alone? And Vea was like, "I think you find a chair." "Yes, you find a chair and you throw your ribs down. You're going to break your ribs. It's going to hurt, but you will shoot that thing out. This is what you need to do. This is how you have to do it." So there's an example of a scenario by which we were not prepared for because we had not been thinking about it. I wasn't like, "Oh, steak tonight. Wonder who's going to choke." Not on my radar. Now, in the past, in the fact that I've worked for hospice and most of us have basic, you know, CPR, Heimlich, we have a basic understanding of these things, but that was the first time in my life I had ever physically put my hands on someone to help them stop choking. No, that's not true. It was the second time in my life. Nevaeh, who's downstairs, we were sitting in a hair salon when she was about four. She put a piece of hard candy in her mouth, choked for half a second, and I joke and said, "I put my hand down your throat up to my wrist and ripped that thing out." Just instant reactions. But it doesn't happen often. But now that it has happened, and now that my kids have witnessed it happen, a couple things are going to change moving forward. We're going to be more aware. If somebody slams their hand on the table, I also told my kids, this is the international sign for choking, you know, because Mary didn't do that. She was just looking at me, and Vale was the one who recognized what was going on, and I was very thankful for that. But I kind of use this as a time to review all of this information. I'll also tell you, and I'm not trying to be cute when I say this, going forward, I think Mary will take smaller bites. I really do. I think that's a fair assessment of the process. So sometimes that transition between readiness, a general, okay, no matter what comes, we're ready, and preparedness happens when we have a negative experience in battle, in Christian warfare. So let me wrap up with a couple other thoughts. The image of the war sandals is also about grip. Some of you know what a golf shoes look like with little spikes coming out of the bottom to give you a really good grip on very soft, usually Bermuda or bent grass as you're putting or as you're taking a big swing with a drive or an approach shot. That's somewhat similar to what these Roman sandals, these war sandals, would have looked like. On the bottom of them, they would have had studs of nails and metal sticking out to give grip as you're moving through difficult territory. Because you may be a much better swordsman, a much better spearman than the enemy that you're up against, but if you slip and fall with that amount of armor on, you're going to leave a lot of time and body parts unto exposure. So to be able to maintain your feet, hugely critical. It also is about the idea of the terrain itself will be treacherous. To get from here to there is not walking on this beautifully manicured path that has no elevation change, that has no muddiness, that has no iciness, that has no condition change. All of that is in play. The war sandals are also about endurance.
The journey itself will be long and difficult. We are not promised anywhere in Scripture a happy, carefree life. We are promised that He will not forsake us. In fact, we are told again and again and again that the journey will be difficult. Jesus says to His disciples, the world's going to hate you because of me. If you stand for me and my truth, you will inevitably run into conflict. Make sure that you are ready for that. This is one of those teachings that allows us to be mindful that part of what we do here at the church is prepare ourselves for the work that exists out there. It's not just that we come here so that the work that happens here gets better. It's so that we are able to do something with what it is we are preparing ourselves here. To close with this final image, when Silas and I went to the Browns game, we probably walked that evening a total of 5 miles. At least 2 from where we had to park our car to the stadium, 1 inside the stadium, climbing stairs and escalators, and then 2 more to get back to the car when the game ended. I wore my best, most comfortable shoes, and yet when I got home that night, I took off my shoes and my feet were aching. I cannot imagine what this lady felt like. I cannot imagine what she endured in the name of lack of preparation or the idea of saying, you know where's a good place to be fashionable? A Browns game. I say, no! Browns game is a great place to be comfortable, not fashionable. We are not going to a fashion show, people. It is not Onward Christian Soldier to downtown New York so that we can watch models on the runway and decide what the greatest designs are for the next day. And there are a lot of Christians and there are a lot of churches who really, really, really look fashionable. They wear a certain clothes, they read a certain version of the Bible, they take certain comfortable stances on issues that people who are ready and prepared for war, now I don't think the good people of Adidas, when they put together this running shoe, thought about going out to war, maybe a military boot would be a better example. But the idea here is remember to what you are headed towards. I think this lady did not know what she was going towards or what she was in store for. Because unless she was one of the few people in that stadium that night who sat, most of us were standing up for at least half the time, putting an enormous amount of pressure on her feet, not even counting the walk to and from and in and around the stadium. All of the weight of the rest of the armor is going to be on your feet. Your feet need to be prepared. War is not a time of fanciness and fashionability. It is a time of readiness. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that some of the things that we have talked about today have resonated with us in a way that we would consider our own preparation, that we would consider what we don when we walk from our houses and into the mission field. How ready are we to do what Peter instructs us to do in 1 Peter 3:15? I pray that you would cause us to consider these questions deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we wrap up, what questions, comments, follow-ups, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums, or other comments do we have on this morning's message? Josh, quick question. Being in the Marines somewhat recently, how much of a difference can the right pair of boots versus the wrong pair of boots make depending on what you're doing?
A lot.
Yeah.
But they only let you have one pair of boots.
Oh, you really? Have, you do not? I thought
you had choice. You wear the boots.
No, 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 no. Aren't there different designs for different activities you guys are involved in? No. Okay. Well, maybe I was wrong. I thought that there was a desert boot versus a jungle boot. They're the same.
Well, no, there's.
Oh, once again, guys, we'll prove who knows more about the Marines.
There's thermal lined and not thermal lined.
Okay. So something that would keep you warmer in harsher environments. Yeah. And the quality of the boot is going to make a huge difference, like versus a civilian boot to do the same thing, right?
Or when you were running, it'd be really nice to have tennis shoes on.
Right. There you go. So there are some things they're not particularly well designed for. Yeah. I have a friend who's a really avid hiker / I don't want to say mountain climber because he's not hanging, but he does some really aggressive hikes, and he says, you know, if you talk to anybody who's into a lot of hiking,
the number, they'll say, do not neglect your feet. You make your feet your top priority because that's where all the weight is. Martha?
Well, our occupation, no calling.
Sure.
We're in and out of weather.
Yeah.
Know, it's snowing or sleeting or whatever, and they get out of the truck and walk through it, and they go into the milk houses and pump the milk, but they have to wash the tanks down and all that, you know. And at one point years ago, I claimed the cost of boots on our income tax, and I was audited for it. And when I described it to them, they let me off the hook.
Sure, and I imagine a situation like that, it's, you know, 4 degrees outside, and you're
exactly
washing stuff off of water, and then you're walking outdoors, getting back in the truck, like your feet, and you really want to protect it in that scenario. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Any other thoughts this morning before we close? All right, Jenny, we're closing with 275. All right, if you would stand and join us in your red hymnals, 275, 275 in the red hymnals.